Together in prayer. O Lord, the one whose word tells us that you are the giver of all that is good, there is amongst men everywhere a desire for good and for prosperity. Yet, O Lord, we are often amongst men who would seek it anywhere but in you. So as with these words, as your word encourages us to seek good and blessing, to seek prosperity, founded upon yourself and upon your word, we pray, O Lord, that you would keep us, that not another voice would persuade us otherwise, but that our confidence will be in you alone. Confidence that our steadfast faith will one day bring us into your full and glorious presence, and that we might look forward to that day with eagerness, with expectation, and know that nothing else might steal it from us if we ourselves remain in the strength of the Lord, trusting in you. And thus it is, O Lord, that we gather here this evening in order to be under your voice, that you might persuade us anew by your love, by your care, that it is profitable for us to endure, though there will be a mounting pressure as described in this psalm, that we might turn aside. Though the way ahead may at times be a test for us, O Lord, let us not fail you. For you have indeed given to us the greatest of things. We acknowledge that in this place. Do keep it in our minds, we pray, and fulfill that new covenant where your law, your way, your guidance, your blessing will be truly implanted in us, that we might call constantly to mind the gift of your Son, that he is the one who gives us life, that we might be engrafted into him and bear fruit worthy of him. Grant, O Lord, that even in rejoicing in him this evening, that each one might be strengthened to walk strong from here on, strong in the knowledge that the deed of salvation is done, is accomplished in and by your beloved Son, our Lord, our Savior, Christ Jesus, and that because of him and what he has accomplished, men are now able to glorify our God, the God of heaven and earth. And so it is, O Lord, that we draw near for purpose of worship. And we ask, O God, that in all that we do, the glory will indeed be yours. For in this alone may we find blessing and benefit for our souls. Do keep us then in all that passes as time goes by, in what we do together this evening. Keep us from distraction, we pray, from outside and also from within, that we might indeed set our hearts upon you and your outworking, your purposes amongst men, that the glory will be yours. And this we ask with pardon of sin, that we might be heard all and only through Christ Jesus our Lord, and for his sake. Amen. We take our readings this evening, both of them, from the first book of Kings. Just a few chapters apart, to take a glimpse of certain aspects of the reign of Solomon. So the first book of Kings, first reading in chapter 4 and then in chapter 11. First Kings chapter 4, starting reading at verse 20. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. So Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures, and 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tiphsah even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river. And he had peace on every side all around him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots, and 12,000 horsemen. And these governors, each man in his month, provided food for King Solomon, and for all who came to King Solomon's table. There was no lack in their supply. They also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and steeds, each man according to his charge. And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding, and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men, than Etham the Ezrahite, and Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Also he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And then if you would turn also to chapter 11, starting at the beginning of this chapter as far as verse 13. First Kings chapter 11, from the beginning. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, "Because you have done this, and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you, and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days, for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." God grant blessing upon our reading in his word, and may the praise be his. Let us sing the psalm that speaks of the anointed son who is to be God's chosen king. In one respect, it is a psalm that was composed in the light of God's promises concerning the king that was to reign in Israel. But surely we can see further than that, that it must and can only be completed in the great Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we take this psalm, Psalm 2, taking the verses marked 1 through to 7. "Why do the heathen nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? Earth's kings combine in enmity. Her rulers join against God's reign. They take their stand against the Lord and challenge his anointed one. Let us break off their chains from us. With their restraints let us be done. But the Lord has his chosen king. He's made known to them, my chosen king I have installed on Zion, my own holy hill." Psalm 2, it is on page 2, verses 1 through to 7, standing to sing.
Why do the heathen nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? Earth's kings combine in enmity. Her rulers join against the king. They change their stand against the
the one and only.
again, let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Lord, in the portion of your word that we have before us this evening, we will hear much of a man. But may we see Jesus here, O God, that we will see him as the only one who can fulfill the just requirements of our God, the only one who is faithful to our God and for the people of our God. And perhaps, O Lord, as we do look at Solomon and hear of him, that it might be through him and against our view of him that we will see Jesus all the more clearly as the one besides whom we have no one else. But as with your disciples, we might say, to whom else can we go, O Lord? For you, and you alone, have the words of eternal life. And may this be our witness, O God, as we can bear witness to it amongst your people here. May it be so for each one of us that we can testify that there is none that we desire besides you, O Lord. We acknowledge, O God, that there are times when our witness to this is weak. And there are those who will bear witness vigorously and to our shame, precisely because they are faced with threats to their safety, to their life, to family, those in parts of the world around us who suffer for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the name of Christ, but will not turn aside. They will not stray. Lord, we thank you for them and pray that tonight you might strengthen them afresh, that by their strengthening, your church throughout the world will also be made strong, of good courage, to bear witness to Christ wherever we are. We bear in mind too, O Lord, that there are some who maybe don't face opposition but neglect, and being ignored. There are some who are under great discouragement in this country, perhaps especially, and others like us, especially those in small congregations and places where there once was a shining testimony to you, but no longer. And though there are many factors that people speak of together, we ask, O Lord, that through it all they would not be discouraged, but rather not looking at man or circumstance, but looking to the God who lives and who gives life. And we ask that your people will be strong there, and that we ourselves might be strong, as there are many places which are gatherings which are much larger than our own, that we ourselves would be of good courage and of new vigor and life also to bear testimony. We are mindful too, Lord, that amongst these larger gatherings there may be encouragement of an unstable sort, that there too they might not look to man or circumstance, but only and ever to the God who does live. We thank you, O Lord, that we might share in such concerns and interests with people in many different parts of the world, that we are not alone, that they are not alone, but we share in Christ one with the other. And so too, Lord, we would share with the interests and the work of Pamuja as it's brought to our attention in these recent days. We commend to you Tim and Sheena Griffin and the work that they do in this country. We commend to you as well their colleagues in Kenya. We ask, Lord, that you would grant them encouragement too, as they do a good work for those who are needy, for orphans, for especially the children who would otherwise be cast off by those around them. We give thanks, O Lord, for their ministry of grace in that place. And those they have need at the moment of trying to establish a school and a better opportunity for these youngsters, we ask, O Lord, that amongst your people there will be a suitable response, both in prayer and also in giving. That they might be encouraged to continue in that sharing, to be your hands in the supply of needs for those around them. We just pray too, where there are those in need in this country, where, especially at the moment, where there are those who are suffering under flooding from the difficult weather, we pray for your people who are nearby, that they too might minister as Christ in those needy situations. That there will be an awakening to the work of Christ in this world. That it is not just in church gatherings, but in your people living amongst men, living out light and as salt. We would rejoice also this evening as we would give thanks for and praise for the unseen threads of life that are brought to our attention through service to overseas students in Glasgow, as they rejoice in the coming to faith of some Chinese students whose grandparents are Christians. We marvel at that, O Lord, but we ought not, as it is your promise. Forgive us for the neglect of such promises. But yet we also do rejoice. We praise you, O God, that indeed you do hold fast to your word, even through those circumstances and the prevailing situation in a land like that, where there has been such opposition to the Christian message. And indeed, O Lord, as we ask forgiveness there, we do ask as well, even now, for your forgiveness in all our shortcomings, in prayer especially, and that we would be stronger as each day goes by, laying hold of you to grant blessing on us individually, blessing on your own people, but this, that it would be for your glory, for your sake, that the praise will be yours. These things we would offer to you, O Lord, again, acknowledging that there is so much more, and yet we are forgetful. Do forgive us, but how we give thanks then that your own Son, knowing these things, knowing us in our weakness, is yet before you. And we ask the Lord, our God, that you would hear him. These things we pray for his sake. Amen. You would no doubt gather, I wish to turn to look just for this evening at Solomon. I would suggest perhaps the key verse in the whole story of Solomon is in chapter 11. We did read it. Just perhaps keep this in mind in all that we consider this evening. In chapter 11 and verse 9. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and so on. Solomon, son of David, was the third king of Israel as a united kingdom. As that very passage tells us, if you are following, that it was after Solomon that the kingdom broke in two. I think Solomon is a name that is famed even now even perhaps a little less than it was, but even now amongst some folk who know very little else of the Bible. And there are a few stories relating to him which are very widely known. But I hope that this evening we can also take note of a few lesser known matters in order to see Solomon as God's people should see him, not just in a popular perception. I will follow the general outline of the story of Solomon as it is in the Bible. There are suggestions as it is laid out in a number of chapters, really from chapter 2 of 1 Kings through to here in chapter 11. There are a number of suggestions that it's not entirely in chronological order, but to some degree at least, or arranged by themes, certain key things that were happening through Solomon's life. And it's following that kind of pattern that I would go through this evening. But there are also certain things that do follow from the story, as I've tried to point out in the case of Saul and David as well. But following the pattern that we do have in the book of Kings, just highlight these four parts. First, that he was a fair judge. Second, that he was a praying builder. Third, that he was a wealthy, wise man. And fourth, that he was a careless worshipper. Some of these things I'm sure you know to some degree. So first of all, that he was a fair judge. If you go back to chapter 2, let me just outline it for you. At the beginning of Solomon's reign, once David died, it's marked by a number of punishments, most of which ended up in death. You see, there were a number of people who had issues outstanding from the days of David. David actually made a point of speaking to Solomon about them, saying, these are certain people that you need to deal with. Why that happened in that way? Why didn't David deal with them? Well, I suspect it was, to some degree at least, that if David had retaliated, that's the way it would have been viewed, just a retaliation. They had abused him, they had let him down, and worse perhaps. Joab, for example, his own general, had behaved very, very badly towards other people without justification, as David makes the point a number of times. But David didn't punish him for that immediately. Did David not deal with them immediately because he was concerned that it would seem vindictive and personal? Quite possibly. But certainly, he didn't administer justice upon them within his own reign, perhaps because it would be seen personally. But I think he encouraged Solomon to deal with them because he knew that they would spell trouble for Solomon if they were left undone any longer. David himself was very careful not to pursue anything that might be seen as a personal agenda. But it wasn't Solomon dealt with them as trouble for the kingdom at large. And so that's something that is, it's certainly an unsavory aspect in a way. But it was very firm. These men, if you like, deserved justice of this form. Joab, for example, had murdered a number of men. He needed the punishment of death. But it follows that you find then the famous, or at least it should be famous in the church, famous prayer for wisdom. Do you remember the time, the first appearance of God to Solomon, offering Solomon whatever he desired? And Solomon's prayer was not for riches or fame, but for wisdom to rule and to lead God's people. As James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Wisdom is a thing that pleases God to give. God was delighted with the sense of humility that was conveyed by Solomon in this request. But he knew he couldn't cope with the task except he had wisdom. He was offered all the things that this world prizes. He asked for wisdom. And God answered. God promised it. And as well, he promised those other things that Solomon had not sought from him. The riches and the fame. That is dealt with in chapter 3. And it is worth noting that within that context, we are told that Solomon loved the Lord. Now, if you were to hold that in one hand and take chapter 11 in the other hand, where Solomon strayed away from the Lord, how then do we regard this love? And many a time people would look at such men as Solomon and say, was he a converted man? I don't think that's really the question at this point, but because the Old Testament was under a different setting, there was a different approach to God in faith. But what does it mean that Solomon loved the Lord? I think it does mean primarily that he had chosen the Lord's way. We often confuse ourselves, I think, looking at Scripture and expressions of love, by allowing ourselves to be taken on with the ideas of love that roam wild in the world around us. And it's not just a romantic love of feeling and emotion that is in mind. Contrast that with, as God himself does, with it's either love or hate. Hate there is opposition. It's a choice. Do we go with God or against him? And certainly at the beginning, Solomon went with the Lord. By the end, he loved rather those women and their gods, and he went the other way. And I'm not sure that we can say much more than that as to what that means there. It's not quite in the same sense, I don't think, that we might use it concerning loving the Lord Jesus Christ. But there again, that love is about making that, taking that option to serve the Lord, to follow in his way. That is crucial to it. And it's from there, I think, that we then also find that our hearts are stirred as well through faith in Christ. But just try and bear that in mind as we read that, that it's not a shock to us that he loved the Lord and then he falls away. How can we reconcile these? But very clearly at the beginning, through much of Solomon's reign, he did serve the Lord. He saw the way that the Lord wanted him to lead his people. And he was under the blessing of the wisdom of God, by the Spirit of God, even as the Spirit had been on Saul for a time, leading him for the task. So Solomon asked for wisdom. He found wisdom. And that wisdom was vitally important if he was to judge and to rule the nation properly. And that wisdom becomes famous with that remarkable story of the two prostitutes and the one baby. That's quite a well-known story. It's often told how these two women came and had a dispute over the baby. One had died in the night. And how he showed his shrewdness and how he perceived human nature, but also had the ability to penetrate it with a few words in order to bring justice. He was firm, but he was fair in his justice, in his judgment. That was the wisdom that he'd been blessed with. But we'll come back to wisdom a little later on as well. It's after that incident with the two women in particular in chapter 3, it's then that we come to the longest section dealing with the building of the temple. We did read a summary statement, if you like, from chapter 4 about the overall prosperity of Solomon's reign. Well, he held peace. David had brought a great deal of it. Solomon went about securing it in a different way in his wisdom. And it became proverbial around the nations of the earth, as we are told. But following that came the great task, if you like, of Solomon. Another reason for his fame, Solomon's temple. And this is the longest section of the story, reaching from chapter 5 through to the end of chapter 8, which is an enormous chapter in itself. God had promised David that he would have a son who would build this temple. Remember, David had desired it with a great desire of heart, that he would be able to build a house for God. And God said, no, not you, but your son will do it. And so Solomon sets about this task. He's been commissioned to this task by David. David had already built up a lot of the provisions for it, and Solomon took it on from there. It tells of things like the arrangements of a labor force to get the work done. It's interesting that they had, as we might say these days, for oil workers, but they had 1 month on, 2 months off. It's an interesting arrangement, but it's even more interesting in that I think it's simply required for the work of God's house out of their normal labor. Those 2 months were that they could go back home and carry on with their own work. But they were expected to give a month in every three for the Lord's work. And Solomon, he selected the very finest of materials. He went to Lebanon, which had the best of trees. He cut the finest stone and did it in the finest workmanship. He engaged the finest workmen and supervisors. And eventually he built the temple. When he had built the main structure, he lined the inside of it entirely with gold. He was putting everything into this. And the grandest touch of all, perhaps, was the massive pillars that he commissioned for either side of the main entrance, made of bronze, along with the bronze of the outside furnishings of the temple. It was a truly magnificent building, one that went down through history as just of the very finest. When the people came back from Babylon in the days of Haggai, chapter 2 and verse 3, the Lord asked the people, does anyone here remember the former glory of this temple? It was, if you like, proverbial, just how great it was. It had been demolished, of course, by the Babylonians prior to that. Once the temple had been constructed, Solomon then installed the Ark of the Covenant, which David had previously brought into Jerusalem. He then addressed the people. And then he engaged in prayer. And it's a remarkable prayer. A prayer that can't be faulted for its wording, nor I believe for its spirit reflected in those words. And then added to that, the whole thing of dedication was concluded by a truly massive sacrifice. Thousands of animals were sacrificed in dedication of this temple. Solomon himself was dedicated to it, the house of the Lord. It was a great prayer. Chapter 8 tells it in full. A long, long prayer. He was a man of prayer as he went about this building. He'd met with God. God had met with him. He'd been praying. We need to acknowledge that. There are problems later on, but let's acknowledge to begin with that he was a praying man as he went about this building for the house of God. But he was also, if you like, quite simply a builder. He seems to have loved it. He built himself a palace. Perhaps it was a more fiddly job, but it took 13 years as compared with 7 for the temple. I can't help but wondering if there might have been some signs already of a changing priority. Again, it was in Haggai that the people were challenged so many years later. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? They hadn't just built themselves a structure. They were refining it. All the decorations were of the very best. So it was with Solomon. He spent almost twice as long on his own palace as he did on the temple. And more followed. He built towns and cities. He built a substantial wall around Jerusalem. And Jerusalem could be very thankful for that in years to come. And eventually he built houses and places of worship for his many wives. To do all of these things, it tells us, not the same labor force that he had sent to get the timber from Lebanon and so on, but a different forced labor this time of the other nations that were still living in the land, the non-Israelites. He used them. And it's worth noting that if you eventually go on to read the story of the breakup of the kingdom after Solomon died, that this very forced labor was a major issue that divided them. Perhaps it was not just Israelites who divided, but the other nations who still were there and exercised an influence. Just to bear that in mind. So Solomon was a great builder. And for a time, he did build for God, for the city, for the people, and he prayed. Things were right then. But there are those hints that perhaps the building began to take over. It was a sign of fame and strength and fortune that you can go and spend money on buildings. What do they say about Shanghai and all these cities around the world today where you've got cranes on the skyline every single day? And they're constantly working, putting up new tower blocks. What do they say about the city of London when there's buildings going up? And it talks about wealth. It talks about fame. It talks about a great city. Was that something that was starting to go through Solomon's mind? He became famous for it, but did it begin to trap him? Eventually it did, in those temples and high places that he built for the other gods. The next thing that the story goes on to talk about is what I've described as Solomon was a wealthy, wise man. Come back to that wisdom then. This wisdom of Solomon was good for Israel. It was by his wisdom that they became stronger than ever before. We read of the tribute that he took from some of the surrounding nations. David had done a good bit of the work beforehand by his success in battle. But Solomon developed it. He was a man of peace, definitely. By his shrewd alliances, extensive trade. Isn't that just what Britain's doing these days? The strength that Britain has in the world today, so much of it's still based on its financial clout, on its spidery network, if you like, throughout the world. It's very, very much like that Solomon had. You read the stories of the things that the reach that he had with his ships, he built them as well. And they went all over the world. Who knows where they got to? In fact, one novelist wrote a book of King Solomon's mines, thinking he'd reached to the very south of Africa for his gold. But Israel lived at peace and its strength. They had reached the boundaries that had been promised to them long before by God when they entered the land. And for the first time in many years, all the years of the judges and Saul and David, for the first time, they dwelt in peace and safety. Solomon established almost an empire, not of territories perhaps, but certainly of power and of influence. The Queen of Sheba tells it all, really. Remember that story, how this queen from the south came and she got great presents from Solomon, she gave him great presents, but she said it this way: "I didn't believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes, and indeed the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard." And there's the conclusion of the narrator a little later in chapter 10. "So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom." So Solomon's wisdom can still be found today in the books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes especially. Although Ecclesiastes, of course, is of a peculiar kind. And so Solomon was long famous as the standard for wisdom, for riches, for glory. Remember how Jesus made use of him? He said, greater than Solomon. Must have been someone great. He says of the flowers, in all his glory. He was setting a very high standard when he spoke of the lilies of the field. Solomon was proverbial for these things, his wealth and his wisdom. But I think even here, as we read through those chapters dealing with that, even here, there are signs beginning to appear, where Solomon seems to have, as we might say, has become convinced by his own press. What would you do, after all, if a queen of great wealth came to you and said, your fame is even better than I heard? It takes quite a man not to get puffed up by that. And it almost appears that there was this gradual creep of this change of mind. He began to think that a mark of a great king was to have many chariots and horses. We read that. But it was directly contrary to God's instructions about kings of Israel when he spoke through Moses in Deuteronomy 17, verse 16. God's king over God's people was not to trust in horses and princes like Egypt, but was to trust in the Lord for his strength. Indeed, as David did a number of times, remember, and God fought the battles for him. Solomon wasn't ready for that. It contrasts drastically, I find, with Jesus' own response to the devil's temptation. Remember when the devil showed him the nations and he said, I'll give you all of these. But Jesus says, no way. He would not sell his soul. But it begins to appear as though Solomon was beginning to do that. Solomon had such power and influence, he'd entered into a great range of political alliances of such a kind that the nations could not fight him. He married into these nations, Pharaoh's daughter, and there were many more who followed. But his wisdom failed there as well, which is so strange when you do read the book of Proverbs and his warnings against false women. But he began to fail. That too was directly against instructions for kings. In Deuteronomy 17:17, don't get involved. Don't marry many women, as the other kings do. Again, he was relying on human wisdom by this time. He was a wealthy man. He was a very wise man. He was famous for it, distinctive for it. But his wisdom began to fail. And so we find it especially highlighted, as I've called it, a careless worshipper. Remember our text in chapter 11 and verse 9. It highlights not simply that Solomon began to turn away from the Lord, but it was this God who had actually appeared to him twice. Solomon had great privilege with a direct appearance and meeting with God in this way. One is when he asked for wisdom in chapter 3. The other is in chapter 9, after the temple had been dedicated. Twice God appeared to Solomon. But in both cases, he raised this proviso. He assured Solomon, I will be with you. But in both cases, he reminded Solomon of exactly what he had said to David when he had established the covenant with David for David's house. To take up, as it's put in chapter 3, he said, this proviso, if you walk in my ways, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. You'll also find something very similar in chapter 9. Words so close to the covenant that was established with David, even then with the proviso. Yes, you will have a son on the throne forever, if he doesn't stray. It does strike me that as we read this story, as it's told to us, the second and last appearance was in chapter 9, which was just before the Queen of Sheba, as we put it, praised him to the heavens. I wonder if that tells us a lot more than we've stopped to think. But as God points out in our text in chapter 11, verse 9, even that, those two appearances, distinctive appearances, those reminders of the terms of the covenant for an eternal throne for the house of David, even that wasn't enough to preserve Solomon. He still fell away. Not denying that Solomon was a great man. He was, by all standards. Except this. In every way, in all his work that he had done, over 40 years, he kept very high standards of wisdom, justice, the prosperity of his nation. But when Israel was instructed concerning their kings, not only were they told not to have horses and chariots, not only were they told not to marry many wives and of the people around them, but the king was also told, you must have a copy of the law, as it were, beside your bed. Read it, use it, know it. And we can only come to the conclusion that Solomon failed there. Perhaps he had a copy. Did he not use it? Perhaps he had read it. Did he not follow it? As it happens, in the end, we do discover that he allowed other voices to turn him aside. Not so much the word of God, but this wife, or that wife, or another wife, he went and worshipped their gods. There is another book that Solomon wrote, as best we understand it, the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon. And in that we do see a man who knew true love for a woman, assuming he was one of the two leading characters. Perhaps it was his one true love who was the other leading character. As a song, it reminds us of his father's creative genius, doesn't it? But chapter 11 and verse 1 of 1 Kings tells us that King Solomon loved many foreign women, to that extent of 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. It's perhaps the most extreme example, but it was surely along the way of the powers of the day. But Solomon forgot he wasn't one of the powers of the day. He was God's king of God's people. And even that wasn't the worst of it, that he'd failed to remember that. It goes on to say, in verse 4 of that same chapter 11, it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. Some of the things that Solomon went on to do, the gods of the peoples around him that are mentioned there, their rituals, they don't bear mentioning. They're absolutely abominable, awful, disgusting things. And he did them. He was turned away from the one true God. Solomon had always worshipped. He had worshipped God. Who could have worshipped him in a more open, strident way than Solomon in building a temple for him of immense glory? But so early on, back in chapter 3, before he asked for wisdom from the Lord, tells us that he loved the Lord, yes, but he sacrificed and burnt incense at the high places. Now, when it mentions the high places, it was little more than superstition. A high place, that's where people around them thought the gods were. They thought that's the appropriate place to worship a god. He was doing that. Yes, he may well have said, this is a sacrifice to the Lord. It is incense to the Lord. But yet, it was pursuing something that God had not ordained. He was already beginning to follow the habits of the nations around them. And ultimately, there was this great sadness. that his heart was not loyal to the Lord. And so it was that Solomon failed. So it was that the kingdom was to be torn away from the house of David, except for that one tribe. And if you would recall that I've spoken on other occasions of the remnant of the people that Isaiah spoke of, and the narrowing down that, yes, Israel was God's servant, but failed repeatedly. And in the end, there had to be one chosen servant who would be righteous, culminating in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the beginning of the purifying. Although in perhaps one of the most unexpected ways, within a generation from this godly King David, whose heart was after God, within a generation, the nation had fallen away from the top, and the nation was to be torn apart. Ultimately, with the north, the majority being taken away completely, and then the south, the minority, being gradually refined down and down. And at the heart of it is the son of David, this son of David who failed. So just try and close. Those are some of the characteristics that are highlighted for us in the story of Solomon. But what then are we to take from it? What is his place in Scripture? Are we to recognize Solomon simply as the pinnacle of wisdom? Well, it was Solomon himself who said the beginning or the root of wisdom is the fear of the Lord in Proverbs. And that fear of the Lord left him. I find most help in thinking of Solomon along with his father. Because of the way that God appeared to him and the things that God said to him, God was restating his covenant with David. They belong together. Now we notice that David was a great man. He too was fallible. And God had promised to him a son who would have a throne forever. Is this what David meant when he said, "This is not after the manner of men"? You don't have eternal thrones. God said you will. Well, to begin with, Solomon, as it were, fulfilled that promise. He was a son of David, a son who would build the temple, a great son. But then that all falls apart. He was fallible too. Remind you again of the remnant, that there was a choosing of a people, choosing of a group. That had to be refined. Choosing of a servant had to be refined. A choosing of a son who would sit on the throne of David. He failed. There needed to be refinement. And as in the case of the remnant, and as in the case of the servant, so also in the case of the son of David, another had to be provided. And so comes the pointer to the great and holy son of David, who is Jesus. What did Solomon do for the people? He brought them peace and safety. And soon that crumbled. God in Jesus saves men as no other man can do. He works in man's heart that man's heart remains loyal and doesn't fall away. Solomon was a wise man, but even his wisdom, as we find in Ecclesiastes, still had unanswered questions. Jesus answers those. Solomon knew great love in the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs, but a love that was only his only truly fulfilled in Christ. I guess what I'm trying to say is that when we come to such Old Testament stories, in the case of Solomon, we might learn not to have more than one wife. We might learn not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We ought to learn not to lean on our own understanding. Solomon's words, by the way. There are certain what we might call moral lessons. But we've seen Saul fall away. We've seen David stumble and sin dreadfully. We've seen Solomon turning away from the Lord. And as we see one great man after another fail, and they were great men in their own way, and they did God's work to some degree, but one after the other fails. Israel themselves failed repeatedly. as a servant or a remnant. The Son of David failed, and we are being driven onwards from the beginning, right through Scripture, so that we too will look for the one righteous one. I believe that Solomon's primary role, just as it was even with Adam himself and everyone since, Solomon's primary role in Scripture is to take our entire human race one step closer to Christ. Trust not in princes. Jesus himself said, a greater than Solomon is here. If Solomon was big, guess who's really big? Solomon's isn't just a harmless story. It's not just a salutary story. It's not just a story with certain moral lessons. Solomon's story as well. And it is a lesson to us for how we look at all of Scripture, what we're looking for in Scripture. Solomon's story also bears the gospel of life and death. There is only one to be trusted in, who is Jesus, even this greatest of kings. And others who had massive empires of his kind, you couldn't say of them at any point they loved the Lord, generally speaking. You could say of Solomon, but even him, there is a greater. For all the moral lessons that we do well to learn, first learn that desperate need of even the best of men to give over our hearts to God and to remain loyal to him. And that's the nature of the new covenant in the blood of Christ, to make us, keep us loyal. There's no other way. We can come to the story like this and we can note some points of interest. But the Bible is always meant to be far more than interesting. Solomon, with all the kings of Israel, the three that we've spoken of and the others, they point you to Jesus. May God bless his word. Let us pray. And, O Lord, we acknowledge we are of the race that fails. And how we thank you, therefore, that you have accomplished your promise in a way that is beyond our imagining. That if we had been there at the day of Jesus, we would not have understood. How thankful we are, O Lord, that you have yet revealed the truth to us, the truth in him, the truth of him, that your Spirit has worked. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to open our eyes and our understanding, and open our understanding that we must trust, we must follow diligently, constantly. And how much the more then we ask, O God, that you would grant a blessing that only you can give, and truly we too might be loyal to our Lord. Help us, O God, to take your word and again to go forth in all things with rejoicing that you have blessed us. And this we do ask through the only name possible, your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We turn again to a psalm that speaks of the king appointed by God. It's Psalm 72 on page 92. And again, ultimately, a king that can only describe, a psalm that can only be fulfilled in Jesus. We take the first two verses, or the first stanza, verses 1 and 2, and then from verse 7 to verse 12. So it's five stanzas altogether, the first one, and then four stanzas from verse 7 to 12. Endow the king with justice, Lord, the royal son with righteousness, your people, your afflicted ones, he'll judge with truth and uprightness. Then in verse 7, the righteous then will blossom forth throughout his everlasting reign, until the moon no longer shines. Peace and abundance will remain. Down to verse 12, he'll save the needy when they call, the poor for whom no help is near. We stand to sing and remain standing for the benediction.
And all the King with justice, Lord, the royal Son with righteousness, your people, your afflicted ones, he'll judge with truth and
keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.